Those of you who know me know I'm not a planner, but God is. And somehow we're basically one full year into Jeremiah, the way we operate on our semester schedule. This is the last sermon on Jeremiah for this fiscal year. And we happen to be in Jeremiah 27. And guess how many chapters there are in Jeremiah? Am I doing bad math? We're close to half. Just very close to half. And so that means, God willing, that we'll be able to finish up Jeremiah during our next fiscal year. So today will be the last sermon on Jeremiah until August, when we kick off our fall semester. And over the summer, I'll be preaching and Andy will be preaching, and we'll also be hearing hopefully from Keith and Garrett, and many of our elders will also be preaching throughout the summer. And so I'm looking forward to hearing from them. And but today we're in Jeremiah chapter 27. So I'll begin again. All of these little chapters right here in the center of the book are all explicitly tied to historical contexts. We know some of the prophecies, we don't know when they were made and what was going on at the time. But in this case, we know exactly what was going on at the time because it links it to a historical event. So I've done this before, but I'll do it again. I want to remind you of this latter history of the Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, so that you can see how this prophecy fits into it. And I like to start with Josiah, who was 8 years old, and when he became king and reigned for 31 years. Josiah is one of my all-time favorite kings, great, godly king. And yet he was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. And then his son, Josiah's son was named Jehoahaz. He was 23 years old. He became king. He only reigned for 3 months, and he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho, and then he died in Egypt. And then the next king is Eliakim, who was also a son of Josiah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned for 11 years. Pharaoh Necho appointed him as king in place of his his brother, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And during the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. He took Jehoiakim captive along with some of the articles from the temple. That's important. It's going to be relevant to our text. When he took Jehoiakim, he also took the treasures from the temple back to Babylon. And that was the first deportation. And it was at this time that Daniel and his friends also went into exile. So after Jehoiakim was taken to Babylon, a new king was appointed. His name was Jehoiachin. He reigned only 3 months. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar deposed him. And at that time, there was even a bigger deportation, and many thousands of rich and powerful and influential leaders, along with craftsmen and blacksmiths and leaders in industry, were taken to Babylon. But not all the people were taken. So the kingdom was reconstituted under Mattaniah, the son of Josiah. He was 21 when he became king. He reigned 11 years. Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. That's the name we're most familiar with. And Zedekiah reigned over the remnant of Judah that was not taken into exile. And so now here we are in chapter 27, and we're during the reign of Zedekiah. And I'll begin unfolding chapter 27 right here in verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So when Zedekiah becomes king, the the nation of Judah and the city of Israel is physically broken and humbled. Their city lies in ruins. Their army is in tatters. Their economy has been crushed, and their leadership has been cut down with the sword or carried away to Babylon. And Zedekiah is appointed to rule over this shattered kingdom, which is just a shell of its former self. And I don't know if you've ever sort of experienced maybe being cut down in multiple areas simultaneously. Like, you know, it's bad to lose a job, you know, it's bad to get sick, and it's bad, you know, for your dog to die. But if all three of those happen simultaneously, that's really rough. And this is what's happening. And the dog thing was supposed to be a joke, but anyway. I think y'all love your dogs more than I do. It's okay. This is the situation in Judah. They're devastated. Okay, well, and why are they devastated? Is it just a string of bad luck, or is there some divine judgment involved here? Well, it's divine judgment, amen. Now, not only that, so then how does that make you feel? You're totally crushed, and it's because God himself has crushed you. See, there's a kind of hopelessness and despair associated with the situation that Judah finds herself in. And I suspect that the people of Judah felt like they had sinned so much. Now, this is in their more honest moments, because they were very defensive as well. But in their more honest moments, I bet they felt like they had sinned too much and gotten so bad that there was no remedy, that there was no possibility of forgiveness. They view themselves as a people who are totally and eternally judged and condemned by God. Now, they're still going through the motions in some ways spiritually, but I think deep down, this is how they felt. I felt that same thing in my own heart. I know some of y'all think I'm above doing things, but I have sinned, and I have felt the judgment of God on my behavior, not on my eternal soul, but the judgment of God on my behavior. And, you know, felt that sense of Isaiah-like moment, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And you just think, is there any way God could ever love me again? Has anybody but me ever been there? It's a horrible, that's where Judah is. They sense that they're rejected by God. And see, even if some of you feel that way, yeah, God had punished them, but Israel is still God's people, and he still loves them. In spite of everything, he still loves them. And this is what is even crazier. He wants to bless them. The glorious news of the gospel is that as long as you are still breathing air, there is always a way back. There is always a path to blessing and favor from God. And so, in the midst of this shattered people, God comes to this stubborn, rebellious people and calls them to himself again. And so we're going to see how this unfolds, beginning here in verse 2. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. So our farmers now use tractors. In this day and age, people had carts and plows and things that were pulled by animals. And the way that you connect an animal to a cart is by a yoke. And a yoke would be a piece of wood that would go over the shoulders, over the neck and over the shoulders. And then we have another piece that would go under the neck so that an animal could pull a cart with this yoke. And this is what God told Jeremiah to do. Make one of these, make a yoke. And we don't know what kind he made, whether it was a double yoke or a single yoke. We just don't have that kind of information. But we know he made some kind of yoke, and then he put it on. This is what God told him to do here in verse 2. Put them on your neck. All right, now look at verse 3. After you make this yoke and put it on, then send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of Ammon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So, first God tells Jeremiah to make this yoke, and then he emphasizes here in verse 3, that he has a message for his people, but it's not just for his people, because he wants the king of Edom and the king of Moab and all the nations around Judah to hear this message. And so Jeremiah makes sure that they get this message. Now in verse 4, we're going to find out what the message is that God has for his people and these other kingdoms around them. Look at verse 4. Give them this charge for their masters. This is the envoys of these kings. He wants the kings of these other nations to hear this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. So this, he's speaking to these pagan nations, and the message is explicitly from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This title, Lord of hosts, is one that has the background of sort of a military background, where God is described here as the Lord of hosts. You could also, the idea is the Lord of the armies of heaven. So Lord of, let's get there slowly. So Lord of the angels. See, God doesn't dwell in heaven alone. So he's Lord of these angels. But these angels aren't just like angels. They amount to his holy army. And so that's where this title, Lord of hosts, comes from. It's viewing Jesus as the supreme commander of the armies of heaven. And then also the God of Israel, which is so sweet because he's talking to these pagan nations. And if I were Yahweh, I would have identified myself as the former God of Israel. But he doesn't. Isn't that sweet? These people are such chumps, and they're so disobedient, and they are unfaithful. But what is God? He's faithful. And so he identifies himself to these foreign nations as the God of Israel. They may not be worshiping him, but God is still their God. It's a beautiful thing. And so God has a message for Israel and for all the nations, and the message that he's going to give applies to Israel and Judah, but to all the nations as well, and he wants them to hear it. So now let's dig into the message. You'll see it here in verse 5. He's going to identify who he is. Not only is he the commander of the armies of heaven and the God of Israel, but now even more. This is such revelation to these foreign nations. He says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." So here in verse 5, he's wanting these other nations to know who he is. Israel knows this about God, but these other nations may not. And so God is letting them letting them know this truth. He says, I made the earth by my great power and outstretched arm. And so God is just claiming to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. He made it. I made the earth. Not only did he create the earth, but he said, I made the earth, I made the men, and I made all the animals. So he's effectively claiming sovereignty over the whole earth. But then he makes this final point to the other nations that he has, as creator, the right to put in authority over his earth that he created whomever he wants to place in authority. See, God not only has authority, God can give authority to whomever he wants to give authority to. And this is important because this is happening right now. This isn't just an idea that crops up in the Old Testament. Romans 13:1 says it like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we're seeing this same idea of the authority of God being given to someone else to rule on his behalf here in, this is what God says, I can give my authority to whomever I wish. Look at verse 6. God says, I can give it to whomever seems right to me. Now, verse 6, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. So here in verse 6, God has decreed that all the lands and all the kingdoms are going to be ruled by this king Nebuchadnezzar. God has given him authority to rule over the earth. The men as well as the animals. In other words, God has given his servant Nebuchadnezzar, absolute authority. This is what God says in verse 6. And now look at verse 7. That has implications, and he makes them clear here in verse 7. I've given him authority, look in verse 7, all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Because God has given Nebuchadnezzar power and authority, God says it's going to happen. All the nations will serve him. But his kingdom will not endure beyond the third generation. This is a reference to Jeremiah's 70 years. God is giving Nebuchadnezzar and his house total authority, but only for a season, and their time will come. Babylon itself will be overthrown and reduced to slavery, just as they made slaves of others. Now look at verse 8. So God has given authority to Nebuchadnezzar. And then stated the outcome of that, all the nations will serve him. Now look at verse 8. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it. Look at this language. By his hand. So, any nation that refuses to serve Nebuchadnezzar and the nation that refuses the yoke, that means any nation that refuses to offer total and complete submission to God's appointed king will be destroyed. That's what is being said in verse 8. And they won't just be kind of destroyed. They're going to be destroyed harshly and viciously by sword and by famine and by pestilence until they are destroyed. And this is God who's bringing this destruction. And yet, by whose hand does the destruction come? By the king Nebuchadnezzar. So here in verses 1 through 8, God is blessing. I know this doesn't sound like a blessing. It's hard news. But God is blessing all the nations around, Israel included, Judah included, all the nations. He's blessing all the nations with a divine revelation of the future. We don't always know the future. You know, we don't know. Which football team is going to triumph? If we did, we could, you know, build a new building here pretty quick. Maybe God wouldn't want that money. Probably not. But I'm just saying, we don't know the future, and there's time and chance and so on. We're not sure, like, what like even right now in the earth, there's nations that are sort of competing for prominence. Which one is going to win? Who's going to be dominant, you know? And everyone's trying to prognosticate. Well, what if you just had someone who could tell you, I'll tell you which country is going to win and which country is going to subjugate every other country on the planet. It's Babylon through Nebuchadnezzar. This is divine revelation regarding the future of world events. And to that extent, it is a massive blessing. See, Nebuchadnezzar is on the rise. His kingdom will triumph because the God of heaven and earth has determined to establish him as the uncontested king of the whole earth. This was God's will. This was God's plan. This is what God is causing to happen. And this gives new meaning to the phrase. When God says Nebuchadnezzar's going to rule and reign over the whole earth, this gives new meaning to the phrase, resistance is futile. See, the problem is no one wants to hear this message. They don't want to believe that the rise of Nebuchadnezzar is inevitable. They think if they are wise, if they are clever, if they are powerful, if they can make the right alliances, they can band together and defeat Nebuchadnezzar. And God is telling them in advance, no matter how much you try to stop him, Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule over the whole earth because I myself, the creator of the earth and all that is in it, am personally going to see that he rules and reigns. This is what God is telling all the nations. This is going to happen. You cannot stop it. Resistance is futile. Humble yourselves. This is the message to these kingdoms. Humble yourself. Bow before the king of Babylon because I myself have made him king, and king he will be. He's going to reign. Bow before him. This is the word that God sends to the nations. Look at 9 and 10. By the way, y'all know we're talking about Jesus already, amen? No? Okay, it's okay. We're talking about Jesus already. And I'm afraid you won't make as much sense if I don't alert you in advance. Who has God ultimately decreed will rule and reign over the whole earth? I'm telling you, resistance is futile. But we're seeing a picture of it right here through Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so I just wanted to let the cat out of the bag early. But it's always the same cat in the same bag. So don't get shocked here and don't miss it. Oh, wow, it was about Jesus again. Don't do that. Are we at 9 and 10? So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. See, this whole audience of nations, there's not a single one that wants Nebuchadnezzar to rule and reign. One and all are allied against him, and as always, the false prophets are telling the people what they want to hear. So the prophets and the diviners and the dreamers and the fortune tellers and even the sorcerers are united together in one big lie. You shall not serve the king of Babylon. This is a lie that every liar agrees to. And how do we know it's a lie? Because God is saying that they will indeed serve the king of Babylon. And not just for a day or a week or a year, but for 70 years. And this lie, hey, effectively, you shall not serve the king of Babylon is another way of saying the king of Babylon won't win. The king of Babylon is not going to win. You don't have to serve him. It's another way of saying what's happening with this lie here. But God is saying that Nebuchadnezzar will win and they will have to serve him. And so when they say you will not serve the king of Babylon, this is not some kind of benign lie to give the people hope in the midst of the despair. No, this lie that you don't have to serve the king of Babylon is a destructive lie that's going to cause all the nations around Judah to be destroyed. A difficult truth is always better than a comforting lie. You won't have to serve the king of Babylon. Well, it'd be great if it was true, but it's a lie. And they do have to serve the king of Babylon. And see, the lie, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, what does that do? It encourages them to resist. It encourages them to rebel against his authority. And what has God promised will happen if they resist? If they resist, Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy them because he has the power and authority from God to do it. Look at verse 11. But any nation that brings its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon interesting. I'm not going to mention it, but some doesn't read right here in my translation. But any nation that will not bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Okay, so we have all this pestilence and sword and destruction, or this idea of being able to stay in the land, work the land, and dwell there. So here in verse 11, there's only one hope for salvation. If you want to live, if you want to prosper, you must humble yourselves and offer total and complete submission to God's appointed king. Here Jeremiah is proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. You can survive. You can live. You can even thrive, but your only hope is to offer absolute allegiance to my appointed king. God is saying, if you will just recognize the king that I've appointed to rule over all the earth, you can live. And if you don't, you won't. God has said, surrender and submit to and obey Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's word to the people. So, rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar is rebellion towards who? God. Obedience to Nebuchadnezzar is obedience to God. This is how God has set it up. Now, this message makes sense for the heathen nations who don't know God and don't know his ways. It's okay for them to obey some heathen king. But it makes little sense for Israel to obey Nebuchadnezzar. He's evil. Amen? Y'all see what's happening here? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense for God's people to obey an evil, wicked king. Not only that, these people have a relationship with God. So doesn't it make sense for them to just obey God himself and not really worry too much about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, if we sort of look at it logically and sort of have those principles in our mind, there's no good reason for Israel to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. They really need to focus on obeying God. And if we use that reasoning, we're going to discover that we're completely wrong. Look at verse 12. To Zedekiah, the king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? See, the exact same message that applies to the pagan nations around Judah also applies to Judah. It applies to God's people. It applies to Zedekiah. God says to his people, submit yourself to the king that I have appointed over the whole earth, or you will perish just like all the other nations. There are no exceptions. To reject the authority that God has established is to reject God. God is saying, submit to me. By submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to me by submitting to the man I have appointed to rule the nations. If you don't, you will perish. Now look at verse 14. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. It's amazing. The exact thing, same thing in the pagan nations is happening in Judah. And so they hear the exact same word from God. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. See, in verse 14, we see that even the false prophets of Judah are repeating the big lie, the great lie. And what they're basically saying is be free, resist, stand firm, fight for your autonomy. Why would you humble yourself before this evil pagan king? God wants you to be free. God wants you to obey him. He would never force you to submit to any authority other than his own. Man, we love that lie. But it's a lie. The great lie is that God does not want you to submit to his appointed king. The great lie really is he wants you to rule. You rule as his vice regent. The false prophets speaking in God's name are lying, saying God does not want you to submit to his king. And that's That's the great lie. You don't have to submit to God's appointed king. Ultimately, the great lie is you can be your own king. Look at verse 15. This is regarding the prophets. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. These prophets who are saying you don't have to submit to God's king, they're liars. God did not send them. They do not speak on God's behalf. And God is saying, if you listen to their lies, if you believe that you don't have to submit to God's king, then you and your lying prophets will all perish together. Look at 16. Then I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. So this may make sense to some of you, but if not, hopefully I can explain it. By this point, the false prophets are just making stuff up. They're telling the people, remember that Jehoiachin was carried away into exile along with articles from the Lord's house and so on. They're telling these people that the exile of their brothers will be short, and that their brothers and even the golden vessels that were stolen as plunder from the temple will be returning shortly. The only problem is God has said that they are not going to be returning shortly. And so the false prophets are liars. Those same vessels that these false prophets said would be returning shortly, over 70 years later, Belshazzar was going to drink from them in worship of his false gods just before the human hand wrote on the wall. If you've not read Daniel, please at least read Daniel. Incredible, incredible story. A fulfillment of this prophecy. Those vessels weren't coming home soon. This exile wasn't going to end quickly. And these people did have to serve the king that God had appointed to rule the earth. This lie that the vessels would be home shortly was just another lie to support the first lie. You don't have to humble yourself. You don't have to submit to God's appointed king. And here's the deal. You can't put enough lies together to make the truth. And believing one lie always makes it easier to believe another lie. And when we believe a lie or a group of lies, the Bible calls that deception. Anybody in the sound of Jeremiah's voice who thought that they didn't have to surrender and serve the king of Babylon was going to pay for it with their lives. Look at verse 17. And so Jeremiah is warning everybody, do not listen to these false prophets. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation? See, there's only one cure for deception. We must stop listening to lies and start listening to the truth. We have to stop believing lies and start believing the truth. And truth starts when you hear the word of God. Not the word of a prophet. Now, that's weird because this is a word of a prophet, amen? But it was a true word of a prophet from God. And so we have to believe the word of God. You have to have some discernment. You have to hear the truth and know the truth and believe the truth in order to escape from deception. And deception is ultimately fatal. And then look at 18. If they are prophets, this is Jeremiah talking about these false prophets. He gives them an idea. If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem may not go to Babylon. See, instead of the vessels that have been plundered coming back, if these prophets had any wisdom and revelation, they would be begging the Lord to allow the vessels that remain that hadn't been plundered yet to stay in the land. Look at verse 19. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars. At the entrance to the temple, there were two massive bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz. They were huge and beautiful and adorned let me read it first, the whole thing, and then I'll explain a little. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, the rest of the vessels that are left in this city. So the pillars were on each side of the entrance to Solomon's temple. The sea was a huge bronze bowl that they priests would use water from there for ceremonial washing. Then they had 10 more stands, big bronze stands that they used to wash the offerings with water. And then those bronze bowls went on stands. And so what he's referring to here is there are some temple furnishings left. In other words, the destruction isn't complete. And if these prophets had any sense, instead of saying the vessels previously taken are on their way back, they'd be begging God to spare them and leave the vessels that remain in the land, so that they not be taken away and carried away to Babylon. Now, I'm going to finish 19 through, I'm going to go ahead and read to the end here. It was referring to these vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the houses of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. They shall be carried away to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. The vessels that remain are about to be carried away. But then God promises that he himself will eventually bring them back. Now, when he says that he's going to bring them back, it sounds like a message of hope, and it is. And that hope is real. God is going to redeem his people. But for Jeremiah's audience, it's actually a message of doom. Because when he says these vessels that are left are going to be carried away to exile, why are they going to be carried away? They're going to be carried away because these people will refuse to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And to the degree that they refuse to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, they are doomed. If they would submit, those vessels could stay. But they won't submit to God's appointed king. And therefore, this is a message of doom with a forward-looking prophetic hope. God has told his people that their only hope is to submit to the king that he has appointed to rule the world and to take his yoke upon them. And don't forget, Jeremiah, the whole time he's preaching this message, he's wearing this wooden yoke, symbolic of what it means to surrender to and give your allegiance and your authority to the king. And with this yoke, the point of this yoke is that the master, the driver, can control the animal completely and make the animal do what he wants it to do. And so Jeremiah's been wearing this yoke. And these people, God has told them very clearly, you have to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. But the fact is, the people have already rejected Yahweh as God. And since they've rejected Yahweh as God, there's no way they're going to submit to the king that Yahweh has appointed. And so Judah is going to pay for their rebellion against him and against his appointed king with their lives. They will perish because they refuse to submit to the king God has appointed to rule the whole earth. And what we've seen here this whole time is Jeremiah preaching the gospel to his people. It doesn't sound like gospel. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't sound like gospel either, but it is. See, Jeremiah is preaching the gospel to his people. God has good news for them. Even though they have sinned, even though they currently stand under his wrath, even though they are a broken, shattered people, there is a way back to God. He's saying you don't have to be destroyed. And the way back to God is always the same. The way back is repentance and obedience. But notice that the way back is only indirectly repentance and obedience to God himself. Directly, it's repentance and obedience to whom? Whom do they have to obey? Okay, God. Yes, they have to obey God. But there's someone else God has said they have to obey. Who is that? Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see how God has placed distance between himself and his people? And God is basically saying to his people, yes, you need to obey me. And now if you want to obey me, obey him. Obey the one I've appointed. This is what God is saying. Yeah, they need to obey God. Okay, what does it mean in this context to obey God? Obey Nebuchadnezzar. See, God is saying, you must humble yourselves and obey me. But the way that you must humble yourself and obey me is by obeying Nebuchadnezzar, the king whom I have appointed. And so what we're seeing here is that obeying God directly is not the way. Hell is going to be busted wide open by a billion people who think they can obey God directly and please him. The room is full of people, and I'm one of them, who think I can just obey God directly, that I'm my own king. And it's insanity. It has never worked, and it's never going to work. What we're seeing here through Nebuchadnezzar is a glimpse of the future. We don't obey God directly. We obey God by submitting to the king whom he has appointed to rule heaven and earth. Obeying God is not the way. Obeying God's king is the way. And this is precisely what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You want to get past me to the Father, you will perish. You want to know God. You want to be received by God and loved by God and recognized by God and forgiven by God. You want to obey God, obey me. This is the word of Jesus Christ to us. He stands between us and the Father. There's no way around him. He is the King of heaven and earth. We cannot dodge Jesus. Jesus is the eternal way. And too many people are tragically, and I think only theoretically, willing to obey God and submit to God. But meanwhile, when it comes to Jesus, who gives them clear commands like forgive as I have forgiven you, they say, no way. Man, the heart of every unbeliever is really simply this: Jesus will not rule over me. Maybe I'm willing to be ruled over by God, but not Jesus. And we don't even recognize this incredible oneness between the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Man, there's so much deception here in trying to relate directly to God, and we have to see it for what it is, recognize it, and repent. Here's the deal. I don't know how to make it any clearer. God demands that you surrender to and submit to the King whom he has appointed to rule heaven and earth. God demands that you surrender to and worship his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He alone is the eternal King of the kingdom of God. Christ demands our allegiance, and God the Father demands that we give it to him. Christ is and forever will be King. He will rule over all. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means King, to the glory of God. We, like the people in Jeremiah's day, have been given an incredible gift. We know the future. Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and resistance is futile. Today, Jesus says to us, one and all, so sweet, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Bow your head, surrender to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's the greatest King that the universe could ever imagine. He's tender, loving, gracious, and compassionate, but he is still King. And he commands us to come to him and humble ourselves before him and give him our undivided allegiance. Humble yourself and serve Jesus Christ. He is God's appointed King. Serve him and live. Resistance is futile. Christ will rule and reign as King forever and ever. So we surrender to Christ now, and we surrender to him always. And this is the only way to life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are our King. And you're only like Nebuchadnezzar in that you're going to rule over the whole earth. Otherwise, you're so different. So loving and so gracious and so compassionate. Nebuchadnezzar required millions upon millions to lay his life down for him and for the glory of his kingdom. And man, you are the one who laid down your life for us. And we stand in awe of that kind of gracious, servant, loving King. And even though you're gracious and loving and servant, you still are King. We owe you our allegiance. There is no other way to God and to please God the Father than by surrendering everything to Jesus and obeying him completely and absolutely. And Father, we do love you. And so in obedience to you today, we surrender to the King that you have appointed to rule heaven and earth. And thank you that we find life in that surrender. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord and let you go. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he himself work in us what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, BrazosFaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.